Good morning. My name is Terry. Subwinks. It appears that the prayer requests are a little bit more heavier than others, and this week is one of those weeks. And as Tom just shared, as we cast these cares and these burdens and these issues of life that are much too bigger for us, more than we can bear. We can, by faith, release those things, and we can, by faith, continue to endure those things because we know that even in the midst of everything that is going on, God is doing something, that there's nothing in our life, no struggle, no triumph, no victory, no battle that God wastes, but in everything, he is doing something. So what I want to do before we go into James chapter 2 is I want to go back to James chapter 1 and read the first 5 verses. Even as we've prayed, to grab hold to this truth all the more. And it's not just me saying this to make us feel better, but this is the truth of God's word for us. Wherever you are this morning, this is God's word for you. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Amen. So good to know that these things aren't just happening for happen's sake, but that God is developing us, he's maturing us, he is growing us all the while in the process. And at the end of this, as we endure and as we trust God, we experience the blessing of his peace. We experience the blessing of his joy. We experience the blessing of hope. And at the end, we ultimately receive the crown of life because we have trusted. We have placed our faith not in people, not in doctors, not in employers, not in friends or family, but because we've placed our faith in Christ, Christ alone. So as we continue this morning in James chapter 2, over the past month, we've been preaching through this epistle in a series called Inside Out. And what we've seen throughout this letter so far is that James here is concerned that what we claim to possess on the inside and the strength of what we claim to possess or our faith in Christ is revealed in how we respond to the issues and circumstances of everyday life. This is James's concern. This is the main point of this letter, to reorient our thinking, to challenge us in who we say we are, to draw us near and to live out what it is that we truly believe. So we've talked about how it is we respond to trials and temptation. And many of us, we are faced with trials and temptation right now. And so this is revealing what is going on, what's really going on the inside. What are we really placing our trust in? Who are we really hoping in? Not only how we respond to trials and temptations, but how we respond to hearing God's word, how we respond to the continual preaching of the gospel and the rest of the scriptures. And then also, how do we respond and treat others? All of these things, our responses to these things reveal what's really going on in our heart. And for James, he says all of these things and how you respond to them reveal the authenticity of your faith. For James, he's writing to a group of people who were, for the majority of their lives, they were bent on trying to abide and follow every single exact rule of the law to gain and earn God's favor. And now here comes this man called Jesus and says, it's not about you trying to earn God's love because you can. It's about placing your trust in me. It's about following me, abiding in me, and allowing me to transform you by my power and trusting me and trusting in my life, trusting in my ministry, and ultimately trusting in his death and resurrection and basking and resting in his finished work on the cross. So here they go from having feeling like they have to do everything to now Jesus says, no, just rest. I've already taken care of it. And so now they're in the middle, and James is saying, I don't want you to be lazy now. Just because Jesus says, come and rest, you don't have to try to earn it, it doesn't mean you check out. It doesn't mean you just check the box of faith and now you go about your merry long way because you've repeated a prayer or you've gone down in some water or you've done these things. You've got your insurance card to heaven. I don't want you to get comfortable in this. Why? Number one, because life is going to continue to hit you from all sides. And if you get comfortable, you're going to get knocked out by life. And I don't want you to get comfortable because it's not just about saying, I believe. It's actually showing, demonstrating that what you believe has not only penetrated here, but it has penetrated all of you. In such a way that it's not just here and here, but it comes out in here, your hands and how you treat people and how you go to work and how you treat your spouse and how you raise her. In all areas of your life, James is saying your faith should be on display. We should know what you believe by how you live. In today's passage, James probes deeper into this theme of what's going on the inside is evidenced by what's shown or manifests itself outwardly. And in today's passage, it's not a matter of the strength of one's faith, but rather or not saving faith actually exists. He's been kind of skirting around the issue in the first two and a half chapters, and now he hits you right where, right in between the eyes. It's not a matter of how strong, what level of faith you possess. He's now asking us to consider whether or not faith, saving faith, actually is present in us. It is apparent that certain members of James's audience entered into this danger zone of thinking that all that was necessary to gain entrance into the kingdom, to be saved, to be forgiven, to obtain right standing, to be justified by God, was to simply profess faith, just to simply say, I believe in Jesus and what he did. But James, in this letter, and specifically today's passage, he shoots down that argument convincingly, and he offers a no-nonsense correction of bad theology and bad religion. So as we read through today's passage, I want to set forth this idea that James has already alluded to in the previous chapters and preceding verses, but now he brings front and center, and we're confronted with the question, yes or no, there's no in between. Does faith actually exist in your life beyond mere what you say or confess to believe? So this morning, as we walk through this passage, our foundational truth for this morning and even for the last 3 weeks has been this. Saving faith is not merely the declaration of one's belief, but the demonstration of it as well. It's your first fill in the blanks. Saving faith is not merely the declaration of what's not just saying what you believe, but it's demonstrating what you believe as well. And so with that, I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. And this morning, if you don't have a Bible, if you've noticed, there's some new paperback Bibles in the back of the pews. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to claim one of those paperback Bibles as your own. So James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. I'll wait for Brenda to sit. No, I'm just kidding. Here's what he says. James, the brother of Jesus, says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, if a man says, if he claims, if he professes to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith actually save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, in response to their need of clothing and food, if one of you says, go, I wish you well, or in other words, good luck, keep warm and be fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What good is that type of faith that just says, good luck, hope you get some food and clothes? In the same way, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, and, well, I have deeds. James continues, says, well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe this. And they shudder. They tremble with fear. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds, faith without action, without works, without feet under it, is dead. It's useless. It's meaningless. Doesn't exist. There's no life in it. So our central truth, as we've read through this morning, is this. This theme that he's repeated in these 13 verses, that authentic faith is always accompanied by good works or good deeds. Authentic faith, real, genuine faith, is always accompanied by good works. The key verses in this passage this morning are verses 14, verses 17, verses 20, 24, and 26. That's like all of them. But these key verses is where he, in verse 14, he says, can such a faith that's without deeds save a person? And then the first time he says, faith with, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And then he repeats it again. Faith without deeds is useless. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Faith without deeds, again, is dead. These verses help us to understand. It bridges the gap of what James is saying, and it also aids us in showing what he is not saying. So briefly, a surface level reading of this passage makes it seem as if James is enforcing this idea that is contradictory to what we read elsewhere in Scripture, especially in verses 14 and 24, where he uses words like saved and words like justified, which, you know, when we read those words, those are kind of trigger words for Christians, and oftentimes when we hear those words, what is not mentioned alongside of those are good works. When it comes to being saved and when it comes to being justified, good works are oftentimes frowned upon, looked down upon, or diminished, not included in the equation of what it means to become saved and to be justified before God. But as we carefully look at this passage, we will find that James's take does in fact reconcile with the whole of Scripture, including the Apostle Paul in his theology. And the crux, the meat of James's message is essentially this: talk is cheap. That's what it boils down to. In verses 14 to 26, that's what it boils down to. If I can preach this passage in three words, it was talk is cheap. In his day, and certainly in our day, which shows the timelessness of God's word, that there are those who lay claim to belief in Christ, who claim all the promises of salvation, yet they are walking contradictions because their lives are inconsistent with the one in whom their faith rests, as well as their lives are out of step with what Christianity represents. And so we don't get confused by the language that James uses, we'll read through a few other passages that plainly shows that good works aren't meaningless and aren't useless. In fact, they go hand in hand with profession of faith in Christ to show that faith and good works are inseparable. And before I read these, I'll state that our salvation is based on faith in Christ alone. Our salvation, our right standing with God, is based on faith in Christ alone, which means there's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. How much good can I do to make God love me? It's impossible to do enough good to make God loves you, to make God love you. He loves us in our sin to bring us out of our sin. And all he asks us to do is to rest and trust in the finished work of Christ, who took our place, who took on our unrighteousness, who experienced the wrath and judgment of God so that we can experience the righteousness of God because of Christ. And he says, in order to be right with me, all you have to do is believe that Christ took your place, that it is finished, and you have received his righteousness now. So we are saved by faith alone, but as Martin Luther adds on to that, but not with a faith that is alone. And this is what James is talking about. We are saved by faith alone, but it's not by a faith that is alone. Because if it is faith by itself, then we have every reason to kick back and just float on through life. Because we're good. But James says, not so. The moment you come to Christ, the moment you experience the transforming work of salvation and regeneration in your heart, you have now been set free from the power of sin to now go on and live out that salvation. To live out this newfound belief, this newfound faith, this newfound relationship, this newfound life that you've been given because of Jesus Christ. And this is how it's always been. Luke 3, 7 through 11, as John the Baptist enters on the scene preaching about Jesus, preparing the way, he says this. He then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into fire." And so they asked, "What should we do then?" And John replied, "The one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none. And the one who has food must do the same." In other words, what he's saying is that don't rely on just your ethnic identity or your identification with Abraham. Just because you say you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham. You really want to prove to me that you're a child of Abraham? Do what Abraham did, and that's obey God. And that proves, not your lips, not your mouth, but your actions prove that you're really a son of Abraham. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says this, Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. If you want to claim the title of Christian, then you must bear good fruit. And if you do not bear good fruit, you can't claim the title of Christian. And I might say something. I'm going to say something that might be a little controversial, but whatever. Let's roll with it. Email me at tom@citylights.church.org. There's no such thing as a bad Christian. Either you're a Christian or you're not. There are Christians who are struggle, and all of us can identify with that, but we're still Christian. What Jesus is saying, you can't be a Christian and produce bad fruit. It's impossible, just like it's impossible for an apple tree to produce oranges. 1 John 3:17, 18. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. Galatians 5:6, 4. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. This one clearly says it's not about you earning it by circumcision. It's your belief in Christ and that belief working itself out in how you love other people. So then, in light of the whole of Scripture, or these passages that I just mentioned, these few passages, Paul and James would agree that the basis of salvation is grace alone through faith, with works, but not the base, but not as the basis, but the necessary result of faith. James says, your good works don't earn you your salvation. They prove that you really are saved. And what he's challenging his readers and what we are being challenged with today is to examine how we're living. Are we living lives that are consistent with producing and bearing good fruit? Or are we hypocrites who talk the talk but don't walk the walk? And here James doesn't get into, how much fruit is good enough to get me in? What's the percentages? Is it like 60-40 and I'm good? Is it 50-50, 70-30, 85-15? Like, how much fruit do I need? Because you know what that suggests. It's like you're in school. You go to the teacher, like, what I need to do to just pass the class? And you just want to be good with the seed. But what that said, that reveals something that's going on the inside, that you're not fully engaged and involved in this class. And when we begin to ask questions like that, it reveals that we are not willing to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Because if we're engaged and if that is our aim, then it's not a question of how much is the bare minimum. It's my intent is to, with everything I have and with everything I am, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to hit the mark. Fully knowing that when I miss the mark, there's grace and there's forgiveness. But my aim, the direction of my heart, is not halfway to Jesus and halfway to everything else. It's all or nothing. It's full, total, complete submission. Full, total, complete obedience. This is the standard. This is the requirement. And anything else falls short. Anything else renders us a hypocrite. Anything else renders us talkers only, but not people who walk out faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." Paul states that the aim of our salvation is to walk and produce, to be all that God has created us in Christ to be. That's the aim of our salvation, and not just hit the bare minimum. It's to be all that God has created us to be. James, not pulling any punches, says in effect, "Don't just tell me about your faith. Show me why you tell me." And if there's no evidence of life transformation that results in good works, then what you say means nothing. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, he gives a practical example of what this looks like that clearly shows that words alone are insufficient in laying claim to faith in Christ. He says, "What good is it if a man claims to have faith but no deeds?" Suppose someone comes in here, a fellow brother and sister, or anyone, and says, "I've fallen on hard times, I don't have clothes, and I don't have food." They've made their situation known, and the response of us would be, "Man, we'll be praying for you. I hope it works out. Good luck. In fact, no. Go and walk in full, in satisfaction. Go and walk in clothing. Go and walk in the promises of God. God's promised that he'd take care of. Go and walk in that." James says, if you have the means to help and you do nothing, it's evidence that saving faith may not even be present within you. James is telling us that let's be serious about our lives right now. Let's stop playing games. Let's stop skirting around in gray areas, and let's stop. The Bible is more black and white than we give it credit. He says either you are or you're not. And how you respond to people, how you love others, gives evidence. What's the consistent pattern of your life? Are you walking in selfishness to where you have what other people need and can give to them, and you just use lip service, you just speak well wishes and do nothing about it? He says you're a hypocrite. And that is evidence a saving faith is not present, because if it is, then you would do something about it. And I don't want us to get caught up in the hypothetical situation that James uses here, because this is where we kind of get caught up in this passage and we stop. Well, it's like, do I have to give every homeless person money? Do I have to do all these things? And we start, again, we try to find loopholes and how much is enough. And it's not about the specific situation. It's about the consistent pattern of your life. Are you living out your faith or not? What is the consistent pattern of your life? When we see you, what do we usually see? What is the norm for you? James says, faith, your good words, your well wishes, if not accompanied by anything, doing anything about it, it's useless, it's dead. And he says, false faith is a dead faith then. It cannot act any more than a dead body can stand up and walk. It is dead because it is not united with Christ. True faith unites us with Christ, and so we receive virtue and life from him. That's why Paul can say, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me and through me. And the life I live by faith, believing and trusting in the finished work of the Son of God. I live by faith, trusting that the work that he did justified me, but it has also transformed me enough to live differently than before I was saved. And if my life doesn't look any different after my profession of faith, then my faith isn't real. James not playing games. He says, what you do matters. What you do, it literally matters. In verses 8 to 19, he proves that there's no dichotomy. There's no separation between faith and works like we try to create. But he says one proves the other. Verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith. I have the gift of faith. And someone will, I'm more of a deeds guy. I'm more of a boots to the ground type of guy. And someone will say, well, I'm more theological and I'm more, you know, intellectual. I'm an intellectual. You're a worker and I'm an intellectual. James said, cut all that out. There is no intellectual Christian and worker Christian. It's your belief working itself out in what you do. And that's it. There is no middle ground. There is no other way. He said, faith in word but not deed is dead. And he said, it's not just dead, it's demonic. He says, demons have good theology. They believe the truth about God. They know God exists. They know who Jesus is. If you read the Gospels, every time Jesus showed up, they'd be like, whoa, what are you doing here? It's not time for this. They started to panic because they recognized more than anybody else who Jesus really was. Are you coming to torment us now? Is this the day of judgment now? They know. So just because acknowledging that God exists and that Jesus exists as a historical person and that he was a good man and even acknowledging that he died on the cross of your sin, demons know that. They're better theologians than we are. Yet, what makes them demons is that they know the truth but have not submitted their lives to the truth in such a way that they obey the will of God. And James says, you're nothing but a demon if what you say you believe doesn't work itself out in what you do. Because either you have dead faith or demonic faith. Neither one of those are really good options. And he doesn't say, well, believing in Christ means nothing. No, he says that's where it starts. But it doesn't end with just giving mental assent to Jesus and the Bible and to God. It's allowing that truth, which was implanted in you, which we read in a couple weeks ago and which we preached a couple weeks. It's all the word's been implanted in you. You've received it. Now he says, accept it. And how do we know you've accepted? Is that you're not just hearers of the word, you're doers of the word. He even opens up chapter 2, says, brothers and sisters, believers in the glorious Jesus Christ. Don't just be believers in word, but be believers who obey. Be believers who do something with their faith. Douglas Moo says in this passage that belief in Christ is still the basis of our faith, but the test by which we determine the genuineness of our faith is exemplified by works of obedience to the will of God. In other words, Christ gives life to our faith. He is the foundation of our faith, while our works prove that our faith has life. Say that again. Christ gives life. He's the reason for our faith, and our works prove that our personal faith actually has life in it. So he goes through all of this to say that there is no separation between faith and works. Both matter when it comes to the genuineness and authenticity of our salvation. They are inseparable. You can't have one and not have the other. So then, quickly, and I'm done, the two components of saving faith, number one is right believing. Number one is right believing. It's believing the truth about God, believing the truth of the gospel and who it says Jesus is and what he's done and who we are in light of that. It's believing rightly that we are sinners separated from God without the ability to earn our salvation, without the ability to conjure up anything good that God can be pleased with, except that we trust and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Which means that just because, here's where it starts to get real tough, it means that just because there are people who do good things, don't mean that saving faith is present, because faith first starts in belief in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to believe God, because first he who comes to God must first believe that he is, that he exists, that he is God, that everything the Bible says about him and everything that he says about himself is true, that they must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently pursue him and follow him. So you can have people who do works, but if their works aren't in response to the grace of Jesus Christ, it's not saving faith. They're just helping people for the sake of helping people. Doing good things for the sake of doing good things. And just doing good things doesn't get you entrance into the kingdom. It doesn't put you in right standing with God. Again, because doing good things, we can't do good enough. We're not good enough. And so good deeds without belief in faith in the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us, that has been granted to us, the grace that has been displayed and overwhelmed by us in Christ by God the Father, that's what we must put our faith in. That's what we must believe in. The truth of the gospel that you've heard, which has been implanted in you, that you accept, that's the beginning of saving faith. But it doesn't just stop there. It's also a matter of, number two, right living. Right living. Believing the truth about God. Believing the truth about Christ. No Christ, no real faith. No good works in response to the real Christ. No real faith. It's both and, not or. Fruitless faith. Faith that just says one thing that does another. Hypocritical faith. It's dead faith. It's demonic faith. And ultimately it is an offense to God. It says, I believe you exist. I believe even what you say about me, that I'm a sinner. However, I choose not to obey you. I choose not to respond in a way that honors you or shows love to my brother and sister. I believe in all the stuff that Jesus did, but I am choosing in response not to give myself over, not to submit. I like the Savior stuff. He can keep the Lord's stuff. And James says you can't do that. It's impossible. And there's, you know, the cute saying, either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. James is saying you can have perfect theology. And this is scary for as a pastor. This is a person who's gone to school and going to school for this, and person who, you know, stands up and communicates these truths and studies this truth, that you can have all the correct doctrine, and you can be all on the right side of the doctrines of grace. You can be on the forefront of advocating for the inerrancy and infallibility of this word and still not be saved, because unless you do what it says and not just believe what it says, it means nothing. Fruitless faith reveals that we have remained unchanged by the gospel, and therefore we are not true recipients of saving grace. You read through your Bible, and anytime someone received the gospel by faith and it was real, they walked away transformed. Their lives were different. He brings two examples from the Old Testament to prove this. He says, Abraham, our ancestor Abraham, our father Abraham, admit him, that Abraham, the one y'all like to claim, and I'm a tribe, I'm from the seed, woo! I'm one of the stars, I'm one of the numerous sand of the beach stars in the sky. Abraham, my guy, thank you, Abraham. He says, this is how it even worked with Abraham. It isn't that Abraham just had said the right things. It says Abraham lived a life of submission and obedience to the will of God. And it wasn't his submission and obedience to the will of God that gained him right standing. No, his right standing was obtained well before he even had opportunities to live that out. Genesis 15, God selects Abraham and says, Abram, listen, I'm about to blow your mind. I'm going to make you great. Oh, my God, look at the stars. You see those stars? I'm going to make your seed. You're going to be a blessing to many nations. Woo! About to blow your mind. Genesis 15:6 says, and Abraham believed God. He trusted in the word and promises of God, and then it was credited to him righteousness. Abraham, you know, if you're familiar with the story, he's like 86. He's like, okay, God, you made me this promise that, you know, I'm going to be a blessing to many nations and my seed will be all numerous in the stars, but I don't have any children. I don't have a son, and the clock is ticking. Matter of fact, the clock is about to explode. It's pretty much a wrap. But Abraham continued to trust in the promises of God. God gave him a son. And then God said, okay, now go take that son and kill him for me. Wait a minute, God, this is not how this works. If I'm going to be the father of many nations and see number of stars, then this boy got to live. Like, you promised me him. He got to live. Like, how is something going to come from nothing? God says, kill him. Abraham said, you know what? If God says to kill him, then I have to kill him. Abraham takes his son to the mountain, straps him, raises his knife, and before he could strike the blow, the angel says, stop. Now I know that your faith is real. You may be thinking, it's Abraham, though, you know? He does Abraham-type things. You know, you see basketball players, and you see old clips of Kobe Bryant or Michael Jordan, and you're just like, man, but they're anomalies. They're unicorns. And Abraham does could be like he's a unicorn. Like, none of us are called the father of the faith. Nobody we know say, I'm the seed of Terry. Nobody we know says that. James says, I have another example for you. Remember this old girl named Rahab? the prostitute, Gentile, cut off from the promises of Israel. Yet she gets wind that God has been doing something with these Israelites and that he's made a promise to them, and they've just been obliterating people that stand in their way. They've just been running through cities and destroying cities. And she sees it, she hears about it, and says, God must be with them. This land must be ours. And though we have an army, though we are fortified by these walls mean nothing because they have God. Ooh, that's a message in and of itself. And Abraham, in response to this truth about God and what he's doing through these people, she commits a treasonous act against her own people and sides with the people of God. And James says, even a prostitute showed that her faith was real by what she did. She could have taken that information and been like, well, I guess that's it. I guess we just gonna die then. No. She said, if this is God's will, then I want to submit myself to this will. How can I help you, Israel? How can I help you destroy my city? Because I know this is God's plan. I know this is God's will, and I'm going to submit to it. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking, Pastor Terry, that's not me. Can't get no worse than a prostitute in the Bible. Like, seriously, what? You can't get any worse. If God can use a prostitute, if a prostitute can live her faith out obediently in submission to the will of God, there is no excuse for any of us. And today, if you examine your life, in fact, let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to reveal our lives to us. Am I a bearer of good fruit? Or does my life look hypocritical? If this morning you're saying, Pastor Terry, I kind of feel like I'm a hypocrite. What do I have to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe that your sins are forgiven, that he died to pay for your sins. And believe also that he has given you, because of this confession of who he is, he's given you now, through the power of his Holy Spirit, the ability to live that out. And go and do it. Give yourself over fully to God in full submission, obeying his word, doing what he says, not doing what he says not to do. Giving yourself completely over to him. And for those of us who are struggling with this, 1 John writes that if we confess our sins, if we confess that we are struggling in certain areas of obedience and conformity to God's will, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us, and the Holy Spirit is present to empower us, to give us victory, to give us wisdom, to give us everything that we need so that we would be people who not just profess Christ, but who live out what it means to be followers of Christ. So, Father, you know all of our hearts in this room. You know where each one of us stands. And wherever we are, Father, I pray that we will respond by faith, in accordance to the truth of your word, that you've created us for good works in Christ Jesus, prepared for us even before the foundation of the earth. Now, God, I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength, power to do so, to live these things out in submission and conformity to your perfect will. Help us to be a church full of Christians who not just say it, but live it out. Let our light shine so bright that the world would see our good works, not just hear what we say, but see our good works and bring glory to your name. That's what we want to be. We want to be glorified. We want our lives to glorify, exalt, and magnify and make you famous. So grant us that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing thought. The key to making our faith work is abiding in Christ. It's remaining, faithfully pursuing and following him, which means hearing, listening to what he says in his word, surrounding ourselves with people who are like-minded and like Christ, so that we are in a position to hear and respond to the word accordingly. We can't do this apart from Christ, so we need to do everything we can to abide in Christ. That is the key to making our faith work. Amen.